I'm going to begin a series, however long it ends up being, on the theme purpose and process. Purpose and process. And I want you to begin to think about something. What is God's ultimate purpose for your life? Now, I don't mean what is your occupational calling. I don't mean what are your spiritual gifts. I don't mean what ministry has God called you to. Those things are important, but those things are really not so much your ultimate calling as much as they are ways you manifest your ultimate calling. We're going to use as our primary text in this series, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And verse 29, which we're going to focus mostly on this morning, deals with this ultimate purpose that God has for every one of us. And we'll look at some other scriptures to supplement that. And then verse 28 gives us the process we go through in order for that purpose to be fulfilled. So today, a little bit more about purpose, and then next week, a little bit more about process. So let's jump in. I'm reading out of the New King James, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, catch this, to those who are called according to his, there it is, purpose. So we're going to break down this verse a lot more next week, but we find that all of the things we face in life work to our benefit, but only if two things are true. We love God and we are called according to his purpose. So we'll dig into that. But for now, what purpose is he talking about? What is his purpose? Well, the answer is in the very next verse, verse 29, for whom he foreknew. For whom he foreknew. God foreknew every one of us. In fact, Jeremiah 1:5 says it this way, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What does that mean? That means that God had something in mind for you and I before we were even conceived. Not only that, but whatever he had in mind, he formed us accordingly. So what an incredible thing that we were not a surprise to God how we turned out or that we, you know, turned out. No, God had it all in mind before our conception and formed us accordingly. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son. I want to suggest to you today that the ultimate purpose that God has for your life and mind is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. And whatever ministry calling, occupational calling, whatever gifts we have, those are all ways we manifest living in the likeness and image of Christ. And in fact, without the image of Christ, without living in that identity, you won't be very effective in any kind of ministry or exercising of spiritual gifts anyway. Now it says that he, talking about Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word firstborn in the original language basically means the first to be manifest. So in other words, Jesus was the first one to be manifest to the earth as a son of God. And so as you and I become sons and daughters of God, we follow that progression. And that means that for every one of us who are children of God, we have an older brother named Jesus. Isn't that a good older brother to have looking out for you and I? Now let's look for a moment at this word predestined. You've probably heard that word or the word predestination. And I think there's a lot of confusion about what that word means. So we're going to just take a little bit of time and break it down. To predestine something means to decide ahead of time. And there is a common belief in theology out there that basically says what predestination means is that God has decided who is going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved, and there's nothing we can do about it. Now, if that's true, that means that if God is predestined for you to be saved, you're going to be saved no matter what. And if he has not predestined for you to be saved, sorry, there's nothing you can do about that either. Now, it's amazing how many people believe that. And sometimes that gets tied into the word Calvinism, which not necessarily all Calvinists would maybe take it to that extent. But that is a common belief out there. Now, the opposite or counter belief, often referred to as Arminianism, which I would personally lean a little more towards, would be more the idea that God created all of us with a free will. And that with that free will, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, maybe one thing in Arminianism we often maybe overlook is to realize we aren't going to do that without the Holy Spirit already working in us. So probably the truth, you know, blends those two together some way. But let me just say it this way then, that when you and I, of our own free choice, as we yield to the Spirit of God dealing with us, call out to God, put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become adopted into God's family as sons and daughters of God with Jesus Christ as our older brother. Now, here's the thing I want to emphasize, back to the word predestination. What God predestined was not who would be saved, but how they would be saved. And as a saved person getting saved that way, what their purpose would be, that is what he predestined. He predestined that how you and I are going to get saved is through faith in Christ. And he predestined that those who become saved through faith in Christ now have a predestined purpose to become just like Jesus. That is what he has predestined. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Jesus? That's what we're kind of looking at in this particular message today. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, so was this something Paul just figured out and he's the first one to catch this and he's sharing this and mankind didn't know about it? No, actually, let's go all the way back to creation, Genesis 1, and we're going to see that God had this in mind before he even created us. So let's jump in, Genesis 1. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Did you notice the plural there? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And even the word God there in the Hebrew is in the plural. Well, we know there's only one God, but the us, the our is a reference to the Godhead, the one true God who manifests himself as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So God was basically saying that mankind is going to be created in the likeness and image of the Godhead. Same thing Paul later said, but Paul just focused it more specifically on Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? Let me just say, basically, it means this, that we represent God with his resemblance. We represent God with his resemblance. That's what basically it means to be created in the likeness and image of God. Well, let's keep reading. Let them, not just him or not just her, let them, the male and the female, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Sometimes I think when we look at this passage, the focus becomes the commission that God gave mankind to steward his earth. And that is very true, but what I want you to catch is the part before that. Before he ever gave us this commission to steward the earth, there's another commission there, and that is live out of the identity of being created in God's image. In fact, reality is if you and I do not live out of that identity, we're going to blow it in stewarding the earth. In fact, as you sit back and look at planet Earth, you realize we haven't done the best job. In fact, when I was growing up in the church, that wasn't even talked about because the thought was, we're out of here anyway. Don't care about the earth. You know, God's just going to wipe it away. And of course, all these years later, and here we still are, and the earth is probably in rougher shape. But let's just keep looking at this. So God gives us this a mandate to steward the earth, but again, it requires that we do so out of our identity as recognizing that we are sons and daughters of God created to represent him with his resemblance. Let's go continue reading verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created them. I'm taking a little bit of a sidestep here, not because it's not in the scriptures, but because it maybe doesn't speak directly to our purpose here. But because it's here, I just want to get you thinking a little bit. Notice that God made in his own image and likeness both male and female. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, well, let me ask you this. Are male and female the same? Boy, that was quick. And if you've been married, you especially say no. Well, think about it. If male and female are both created in God's image and they are not alike, as a male, do you know what that means to me? That means that there is a part of God's image he left out of me and put in my wife instead. And it means there's a part of his image that he put in me that he didn't put in her. That means by myself, I am limited in just how much of the image of God I can manifest. And that's why God created this idea of marriage, putting two people so different together. Do you realize that one of the primary purposes of God in marriage is so that together we can reflect more of his image than is possible by ourselves? Verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion, and again, over the same thing. So he blessed them. He gave both of them this mandate. And notice the fill the earth part. We've done pretty good with that, haven't we? Think about it. From Adam and Eve to, what is there now, 7 billion, or is it closer to 8 now? I didn't check the stats. But imagine how successful Adam and Eve were in replenishing the earth from two people to, some of you are looking it up right now, that's all right, 7 billion, let's just say. So we've done a pretty good job with that part of the mandate. The problem is we haven't done such a good job of those people living out of an identity of being created in the likeness and image of God. And because of that, we haven't done the best job in stewarding God's creation because it can't be done effectively apart from that identity. Now, go with me, if you're following along, or you can just look on the screen to chapter 2. And I'm going to just throw out some things that'll maybe get you thinking, and maybe this afternoon you'll kind of go back and read this again. But for this to make any sense, realize that in Genesis 1, we have the creation, all the whole thing, the order ends with man, day 6, God resting on day 7. So we have that in chapter 1. But what's important to realize is in chapter 2, it's not like, here's what came next. It's God's taking a step back saying, now I'm going to repeat this, but give you a little more detail. Because in chapter 1, we really have hardly any detail about the process of creating man, just the order, but not the process. So we go into chapter 2, and he kind of takes a step back and like, okay, now I'm going to give you more detail that I did not give you in chapter 1. So let's go to Genesis 2, verse 7, and it says, there it is, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now we're in chapter 2, verse 7. We're not going to read that, but he did not create woman till verse 18 starts that, okay? So when it says he created or formed man of the dust, he's talking about literally about the male because the female came starting in verse 18. So the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Many of you realize that the rest of creation came as he spoke it. Mankind, he was more intimately involved. He forms man, implying a little bit more personal involvement, out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the word breath in the Hebrew, interestingly enough, is the same word that's also translated spirit. So we never see God breathing his breath into any other part of his creation except mankind. Because we don't have anything about the rest of creation, animals and all that other stuff, being created in his image, after his likeness. So what enables us to live in the image and likeness of God is that he put his spirit in us. He breathed his nature into us. And that's the only way we can live that way. In 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, it says, but his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you realize that the power of God has given you everything you need to live like God wants you to live? There's nothing he withheld. You can't say, well, I can't live the way he wants me to live because I don't have this. No, his divine power has made it available to you and I to live just like God wants us to live. Well, how is that? How does that happen? Well, it goes on to say that you may be, here it is, partakers of the divine nature. So you and I can only live out this being in the likeness and image of God. We can only be conformed to the image of Jesus because God's Spirit, his divine nature is in us. We have the DNA of God, the divine nature attributes of God in us. Now, not fully. You know, none of us are omnipresent. None of us are omniscient. None of us know all things. So there's part of those attributes of God that he's not fully released to us. But bottom line, he's called us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And we'll, towards the end, look a little more of what that looks like. But then it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So his divine nature in us is what empowers us to be able to overcome all of the different things going on in our world. Now, let me back up to this again. So God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. Catch this. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but did you catch that Adam was not created in the Garden of Eden? He creates Adam and then brings him into the Garden of Eden. Now, I have no idea if Adam had any consciousness of life outside of Eden. Of course, later they got kicked out of Eden for sin. But I wonder, did Adam just wake up in Eden and that was his first consciousness? Or did he have some kind of a understanding of what life was like outside of Eden? Now, it's interesting when again, I'm not going to read it, but a few verses later, God creates Eve. Guess where he creates her? In the Garden of Eden. And do you realize it never says God created woman out of dirt? Only the man? Well, what did he create the woman out of? The rib, right? So think of this. Man is made out of dirt, women out of refined flesh. Man was created out in the wild, women in the garden. And then we wonder, why do men like dirt? Why do men not mind getting their hands greasy and being out in the wild? And women, no, they're more refined. That's why. I've noticed Becky and I decompress way differently. How do I decompress? Let me go out and be in the woods or out on a lake and I'm good. How does Becky decompress? The mall. The mall. I get more worn out going to a mall than I do running or working out. Not this time of year necessarily, but any of you ladies like to go to Munsinger Garden and just walk? Not a lot of guys do that unless their wife makes them, you know. But again, the woman was created in the garden, you know. Man, anyway. How did we get there? All right. So, back to the New Testament. And we're going to look at some verses now about this idea that your purpose is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So, verse 29, we already read that. Let me give you about three others here. Galatians 4, 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul was praying and laboring for these Galatians that Christ would be formed in them. And I think the implication is that as Christ is formed in them, he is going to manifest through them. So I want to ask you, just as we apply this message today, just how much have you been conformed to the image of Jesus. How much has Christ been formed in you? How much of Jesus is being manifest in your life? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're going to have to come back to this one a little more next week, but it says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, here it is, are being transformed into the same image. Being, it's a process. We'd all love if just, you know, lay hands on me, pray, and boom, I'm instantly fully mature, just like Jesus. No, it's, we are being transformed. And that next week, we're looking at what is that process. Now, notice it says, we behold the glory of the Lord, glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into that image. What image? The glory of the Lord. Do you know what that word glory means? Glory, this is how I'm going to define it. Glory is the manifest presence of his essence. The glory of the Lord is the manifest presence of his essence. So if you and I are being conformed to that image, then you and I are being conformed to a higher and higher degree of manifesting the essence of who he is. Now notice it says that we are being transformed from glory to glory. What does that mean? That means that you and I are to be growing from one level of Christ-likeness to the next level of Christ-likeness to the next level of Christ-likeness, and we just keep progressing, getting more and more like Jesus. By the way, you're not going to like the process. Sorry. I'm sorry, but we'll wait till next week. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Now, that's the good news. Right now, not tomorrow, not way down the road. Right now, that's the good news. You and I are the children of God. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, none of us have arrived yet. You and I are getting more and more like Jesus, but there's a lot of room yet to make improvement there. We're not quite there. We're making progress, but there's still more there. It says, but we know that when he is revealed, here it is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, in the end, however much you get like Jesus, do you know what it's going to take from that point to get it final? What it's going to take is you see him face to face. That's what's going to complete it. So however short you and I are, by the time we see him face to face, that difference will be made up. Now, wait a minute. Some of you are thinking, well, then why even work at it? Let's just forget it. And when I get to heaven, when I see Jesus, then I'll be just like him. So why make progress now? Well, notice what it says, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, understanding that when I see him, I'm going to be like him. I want to get as far along as I can now. So having that hope, I'm going to work on becoming as much like Jesus as I possibly can until then. Now that leads us to this question. What is Jesus like? If you and I are called to be conformed to his image, we kind of have to know what he's like. What does it look like to become more and more like Jesus? And that's what we're going to look at in the last few minutes that we have together. So let me answer this from a couple of different angles. The first one is that the fruit of the Spirit, as described in Galatians 5:22 and 23, is the essence of Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is the essence of Jesus. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is his Spirit. It's the essence that comes out of his Spirit. Now let's just look at it briefly. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Some people interpret this as the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's love, period. And all of the other things mentioned here are simply descriptions of what love looks like. Others see the fruit as being 9 separate but related characteristics of which love is the most important. However you want to look at it, it's all Jesus, okay? This is all him and what he's like. And as you and I are being conformed to his image, this is what we're looking more and more like. Let's just look at a couple things very quickly. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So that means that as we become more like Jesus, we love God more and we love others more. Even those that seem kind of unlovable at times. It says joy, peace. When we become more like Jesus, no matter what circumstances we go through, we're able to go through with more joy and more peace. Remember Jesus in the storm? He's asleep. He's at peace. They've got to wake him up. No storm, you know, bothers him or takes his peace or joy away. Long suffering. What is long suffering? That's being patient with the shortcomings and failures of others. Even if there's a lot of shortcomings and failures. Long suffering means we're patient with others. It says kindness. What does kindness mean? It means we're nice. We're respectful. We treat people with dignity. We're not mean. Kindness, goodness. Goodness means virtuous. It means at our very core, we are good people. We seek to do the right things. Faithfulness means that we're trustworthy. We do what we say. When we say we will do it, we can be counted on. Gentleness, again, we're not harsh with people. Self-control, we have the ability to exercise personal control. Now, we'll get into this more next week, but let me just say this. You cannot bear these fruits just by trying harder. You might be able to bear them by dying harder, but not trying harder. It's not like, okay, I'm just going to really try. Think about this. These are fruits, or if you prefer, fruit singular. Have you ever thought about it? An apple tree doesn't have to, like, I'm really going to try to bear an apple. If I try really hard, I'll be a really good apple. No, it cannot help but bear who it is at the core. In other words, the apple doesn't have to try to real hard to bear an apple. All it has to do is keep connected to the branch. As it's connected to the branch and the branch to the trunk and the trunk to the roots, it can't help but bear fruit because that is its essence. That is its nature. Does that mean I don't have to try? What you have to try is to abide. That's what you have to try. If I just abide in him, then the rest will kind of happen. But if I don't abide in him, I can't produce much of this at all of any kind with any kind of depth. Well, let's move on. The Spirit in us is also the Spirit of Jesus. Let me just give you two quick verses. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Godhead dwells in you, that divine nature? Again, that's the only way we're going to live this way is by the Holy Spirit producing this in us. Now, that Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, here it is, through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So it's his Spirit in us that produces these things. Next, let's look at the characteristics of love are the characteristics of Jesus. Many of you know 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter. And in verses 4 through 8, it gives us the characteristics of love. Sounds kind of a lot like Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the characteristics of love are the characteristics of Jesus. So as you and I are conformed to the image of Jesus more and more, this is more what we start looking like. But let me just say real quickly, God is love. 1 John 4:8, verse 16. God is love. He doesn't just have love. He is love. It's his essence. And Jesus is the exact representation of God, Hebrews 1:3. And he is God, so that would mean he also then is love. Let me just give you two or three scriptures to focus on the love of Jesus for a moment. And each one of these has a little different flavor to it. But let's go with John 13, 34, and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, the commandment to love one another was not new. That was back in the Old Testament. So Jesus wasn't saying the command to love one another is new. What was new is the part, as I have loved you. That's the new part. The new part is I've now shown you what it's talking about in the Old Testament, what that looks like. And here's the thing I want to emphasize. There's only one way you and I can love one another, and that's if we've experienced his love for us. That's why he said, love one another as I have loved you. If I don't have a revelation of his love for me, I'm going to be very limited in how much I can love someone else. If you're struggling with loving others, it's because you haven't had a revelation of how much God loves you. You haven't encountered his love for you at a deep enough level yet to where it's changing how you treat other people. And then he said, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say they'll know you are disciples because you can quote all kinds of Bible verses, or you can carry a big Bible, or you can, you know, do whatever. The only mark he lists there that makes us identified by the world as Jesus followers is love. Love, what an incredible thing. It says it this way in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean that the love of Christ passes knowledge? It means words cannot contain it. I can't give you the right words for you to say, oh, okay, now I fully grasp the love of God, or the love of, the words can't, because it passes knowledge, it passes understanding. But notice the word know there. Do you know what that word means? It means to know experientially. So we cannot grasp the love of God by words, but by an encounter with his love. And then it says that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, all the fullness of God includes the love of God, because that's who he is. So as we experience his love, we experience his fullness. One more verse regarding this, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, how? As Christ also loved us. What did that look like? And given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So as we begin loving like Jesus loved, one of the ways we'll recognize it is it's a self-sacrificing love. It means we sacrifice for others. And notice how that sacrifice is to God. It's a worship to God that comes before him as a sweet-smelling aroma. Now let's look real quickly at these characteristics of love. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4. And again, you'll see some similarities. Love suffers long. Again, that means we're patient with the failures and shortcomings of others. Love is kind. We already talked about that. It's nice. Love does not envy. In other words, when we're like Jesus, we're not jealous of other people because of what they have, what they look like, the skills they have. We're grateful for those things, not jealous. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. In other words, love isn't trying to draw attention to self. It isn't boastful. Love does not behave rudely. Again, love has manners. Love treats others with respect and dignity. Love does not seek its own. In other words, love isn't selfish. It says, is not provoked. Love doesn't have a temper problem. It says, thinks no evil. Some translations read, love doesn't keep a record of being wronged. And then the next couple of verses, does not rejoice in iniquity. Love isn't secretly happy when something bad happens to somebody you don't care for. Love rejoices in the truth, or always joyfully sides with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love believes and hopes for the best in other people. And love does not give up on others quickly. Love never fails. And those are all the things Jesus is like. The last thing that I want to just mention is discover what Jesus is like in the Gospels. We can read verses like we read today and start to get a little bit of a picture of what the love of Jesus is like. But often what's far more helpful than that is just look at his life in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just read, how did he respond to difficult people? How did he react when things weren't going that well? How did he react when others were trying to trap him? How did he react when he was around sinful people? How, you know, what kind of attitudes? What were his morals? What were his philosophy? What was Jesus like in all these different scenarios? And often you and I will learn more of what Jesus is like by just watching his life and putting yourself in the story. And I'm going to just do one of those stories. I'm not going to read it, but most of you will know the story. John 8, 1 to 11. I'll tell you that story, then we'll close. And maybe this will give you another glimpse of what this Jesus is like, that we're to become like. He's basically at church one day, and they bring him a woman. The religious leaders bring him a woman caught in adultery. They said she was caught in the very act of adultery. Where's the man? If she was caught in the very act, unless there's something I'm missing here, there was a man somewhere involved there too. Why are they letting him off the hook? Why didn't they bring him? Maybe he was one of their buddies. Oh, we do business with him. We can't bring him. Anyway, they only bring the woman, and they're basically saying, okay, now the law says we're to stone her, and so we want to know, what do you say? You ever feel set up like, there's no right answer? One of the things I'm just so amazed about Jesus is in all these weird scenarios, he somehow knew exactly what to do. And you couldn't write that in a manual. Here's what to do if some people ask you. So I love the way Jesus handles this. I mean, it is so cool. He just kind of, and then he stoops down and he starts writing in the dirt, kind of like he's, you know, not really paying attention to him. What was he writing? I don't know, but here's my guess. I think he was writing the names of all the people in that crowd who had committed adultery. That's what I think. And then, Jesus, didn't you hear us? You know, what are we supposed to do? And Jesus kind of stands up and, well, how about this? Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And then you know what he does? He kneels down and writes some more. What do you think he's writing now? I think he's writing who they committed adultery with. Now, I don't know. I'm just, you know, guessing. But what I want you to notice is how Jesus handles that delicate situation. And basically what he's doing is he's getting them to forget about the woman and what's right about her. Look at your own life. Look in the mirror. So he's basically saying, okay, which of you are so holy, so righteous that you qualify to throw the first stone? Go ahead. And you know what the Bible says? It says they began to walk away from the oldest to the youngest. Now, I don't know exactly why did the oldest person leave first. Maybe because they'd lived long enough to have committed even more sins than everybody else. Or maybe they had learned something and were wiser, realizing this is not going to be good to stay here. I am out of here. I've been around enough to know this is not going to go well if I hang around here. And besides, maybe one of their names were in I don't know, but. So they all walk away from oldest to youngest, and it's just Jesus and this woman there. And he says, well, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those who have condemned you? And she looks up and says, there are none, Lord. No one has condemned me. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And some of the translations read, from now on, go and sin no more. I want you to notice something. Jesus did not excuse her sin. He didn't say, hey, lady, it's okay. We all got our problems, you know, so don't worry about it. No, but he dealt with her in such a way that he didn't embarrass her publicly. He didn't rub her face in her own sins, but he showed her dignity, kind of like all the fruit and the characteristics of love that we just read about. And I would assume this. I would assume that in that interaction, she encountered the mercy and grace of God in a way that was so astounding. Here's my guess. I got a feeling that was the last time she ever committed adultery. I mean, if you were treated like that, how could you go back and commit adultery, right? If she had been stoned, I mean, that would have been it, right? I mean, life over. But anyway, the Gospels are full of stories like that. Is that what you're like? Is that how you live out your life day to day with that kind of an essence pouring out of you? Well, let's close. So I want to remind you in closing that God's ultimate purpose for you, for me, for every one of us is that we be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, that we resemble him as we represent him. Now, next week, how do we get there? How do we get from point A to B? What's the process? That's what we're going to look at next week, focusing on Romans 8:28. But what is Jesus like? Again, if we're going to be conformed to his image, we need to kind of start understanding what he's like. And as we've seen, the fruit of the Spirit is the essence of Jesus. The characteristics of love are the characteristics of Jesus. And I challenge you, discover Jesus afresh in the gospel. Stand with me. And I want to also ask you in closing, to what degree are you conformed to the image of Jesus? And one thing I know, we all are in process. We've all got our areas that need a little more work. We all have maybe our areas where God's just done incredible things and we become more like Jesus. But we're all in that process. And maybe God will speak to you as we close about an area that he's working on. And just remember that whatever area he's working on, it's only as you and I abide in him and trust the Holy Spirit in us, the divine nature in us, that we can bear that kind of fruit. I'm going to pray in closing, and as I do, I'm going to ask any of the prayer team serving today to make your way to the front. After the closing prayer, you're welcome to go. But if you would like prayer before you leave today, there'll be a couple of teams here that'd be happy to pray with you. Father, we are so grateful that you've called us, predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Lord, I pray that that truth will just come alive in our heart today, in our mind, and in our spirit. And God, what an amazing purpose that we can become more like your Son. And Lord, we are grateful that we are not left to our own human efforts, or we would never get very far. But we thank you. You've put your nature in us. You've put your spirit in us. And as we abide in Jesus, as we trust the work of the Spirit in us, we then can truly become more and more like Jesus. Lord, speak to us. Show us those areas of your grace and your mercy at work. Lord, show us areas that we need to submit to you more fully. And Lord, next week as we begin looking at the process, may we understand why we go through some of the things we go through, that you have a higher purpose than maybe we've realized. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we leave today, we will do so encouraged by our calling, by our purpose, and that we will keep abiding in Jesus. And Lord, help us as we read the Gospels to see Jesus afresh. May we enter the story and encounter Jesus and become then more like him as we see him as he is. And I just speak a blessing over every person here today, every family, every workplace represented, every neighborhood, every apartment building, every school. And pray, God, that as we live out our faith this week, we will touch others. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name, whose image we are in the process of being conformed into. Amen. 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 Bless you. Come if you'd like prayer before you leave today.